if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Colossians. We're continuing on in our study through this book. Took a little break last week as Ashish Pushkaran shared about his ministry in India. And from Psalm 67, to recognize that God's heart is for the world. It's not just for our little gathering here, but it is for people from every tribe and tongue and language and culture, and that has always been his heart. So we're going to be looking this morning at Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18 and going through chapter 4, verse 1. And this is one of these passages that if people don't teach expositorially, usually we like to skip over, and we're just not going to deal with this. This is one of these passages that in our modern culture is going to be probably incredibly offensive to many people. They're going to look at this passage as kind of patriarchalistic and, you know, just focused on kind of social oppression, and they're going to write this off as, this is just one of the reasons that I can't look at the Word of God. It's horrible. It just promotes gender stereotypes. It's just terrible in our modern day and age. It's offensive to many. Yet it's interesting, in reading this, you recognize, as you look at the culture to which it was originally written, this would have been equally offensive in that culture, but for very different reasons would it have been offensive there. G.K. Chesterton said one of the things that convinced him of the reality of Christianity was that it was attacked from every side, that it was kind of an equal opportunity offender. So we're going to look at this passage to see what God is saying as he deals with, I'm calling this, Jesus taking him home. Because we've talked in the beginning of Colossians about these amazing theological truths that we're reconciled with God, that we don't have to go through all these religious works, we don't have to be on this super high religious plane, but God, in his grace and his mercy, by his Spirit, takes up residence in our lives and then begins to transform our lives. But then the question is, what does that look like as we actually walk through this world? We're here for an hour and a half, 2.5 hours, maybe on Sunday morning. But the reality of this message is that Jesus' gospel is meant to radically transform every aspect of our life. Not just to come here on Sunday morning and say some nice things, but to be transformed in how we look at almost every relationship and every aspect of our lives. As we read through this passage, we're going to realize just how radically different Jesus' concept of the kingdom is than our current culture and the culture at that point in time as well. To me, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So as we look at this, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus is calling us to go down a path and go in a direction that is very different than the world is saying we need to pursue. That is the way of life. That is the way of true human flourishing. And as we look at this passage, that will, I think, become evident. So I'm going to read, starting in the section before, just to kind of give you some context for where these verses come from. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 3. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven. This is a reading of God's word. So we read this, and in our modern culture, it just seems so out of touch. Rules regarding wives and husbands, the whole debate in our culture of what is marriage, does it even exist, what is gender, and all these things are just out there, and it just seems like, wow, this is from a distant age, and it is very oppressive in our modern kind of progressive reality that we live in. And then especially it deals with slaves and masters. It's like, how oppressive can this word be? And I think a couple things we have to note here. One, we need to recognize the context in which this was written originally. These categories, husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, this was a common kind of rubric under which philosophers of that age would address people of how to live wisely. And in that culture and in that time, the home and that whole aspect, and the home included parents and kids, husbands, wives, but also servants and masters in that context, that was something that was the foundation for society at that point in time. And that's just what was addressed. In a commentary, a guy named Dunn says this, "This model was one of oikonomia," sounds like economy, "that's of the household," quote, "household management. In the classic definition of Aristotle, the household was the basic unit of the state. As a part of good ordering, therefore, it was necessary to deal with its basic relationships, master and slave, husband and wife, father and children." That's from the book Politica. That these became common concerns in thoughtful society is sufficiently clear from such examples as Dio Chrysostom's fragmentary oration on the theme covering the same three relationships. Also Seneca's description of one department of philosophy as concerned with, quote, "how to advise a husband to conduct himself towards his wife, how a father should bring up his children, and how a master should rule his slaves." And Dionysius of Halicarnassus, who praises Roman household relationships using the same three pairs in the same order as Colossians and deals with duties of wives before their husbands, of children before their fathers, and of slaves before their masters. So basically what Paul is doing here, he's saying this is common knowledge. This was what kind of the idea of the culture was. If a culture is going to run well, if society is going to function well, then these relationships need to be in a certain kind of order. So Paul is importing that basically here, using that, but then providing some very significant and major changes to how this would have originally been taught by those of Aristotle and others at that time. So he starts out here with the marriage relationship. And I think this is addressed first. This also is brought up in Ephesians 5 because that was seen as the foundation. This is the very basis of our culture that they would look at. And that is an idea in our day and age that is being hugely, hugely attacked. What does there need to be marriage for? Marriage can be of any type, or we can redefine it in any way we can. But the reality is that marriage is a significant and important building block for a culture. I've got a couple books. One is a little book by Shanti Feldham, The Good News About Marriage. And in this, she goes through a ton of statistics. I'm not going to share those this morning, just about how beneficial marriage is for those that are involved in that, quote, institution. 75% more wealth is at retirement for those who stay married to their spouse throughout their lives. That's a significant amount. 61 to 62% of people are in happy marriages today. And she says statistics are used in crazy ways, but you always hear that, you know, 50% of marriages end in divorce. Actually, that's not the case. 72% of people are married to their first spouse. That means only 28% of people are either divorced or widowed. So that's statistics for the entire culture. And then when you dig down a little bit and you go into issues like, okay, regular church attendance or prayer and stuff like that, the divorce rate, even among that, declines about 50%. So I think a lot of people are really nervous about making a commitment to marriage in our culture because it's like, whoa, this is just a coin toss. In my experience, anecdotally in marrying people and in those statistics bear out the reality that divorce is not near as common. And one of the other really interesting stats that I was reading, that even 2/3 of people that right now would classify themselves in an unhappy marriage, in 5 years they would reclassify their marriage as happy. So to me, that's a lot of encouragement for people that are in a rough time right now to keep going, to work through that difficulty. In our culture, you know, marriage used to be about us, now marriage is about me, right? I liken it often to two vacuums coming together. You know, and it's, what am I going to get out of this? What can you do for me in this marriage? And that's the attitude with which many people embark on marriage. And so when they bail on marriage, it's like, what? You're not meeting my needs. That's so radically different than the concept of marriage that God has created. And we'll see that here. Wives are to submit to their husband, the dreaded S word that comes with a whole lot of baggage. And I think some of that baggage is justifiably earned. Oftentimes, men in the past have used this to subordinate women, to put them down, to say, kind of the, this is dating me, but the Archie Bunker version. Archie was a chauvinistic guy that was all about him, and his wife was there just to serve him. A couple things to note here. First, this word, the root of this word was just to put things in order. And the idea was, it was used of military rankings as well. So it was an idea that, okay, in a situation like a marriage, there's got to be an appropriate order. There's got to be one person that has the ultimate authority in that relationship. And God has given that authority to the husband in that relationship. This is not a dictatorial authority. We'll deal with that later on. This is an authority that, like all Christian authority, is meant to serve and to love. Remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples and they're like, oh, who's going to be top dog? And he says, no. Leadership among you guys is to be radically different. The Gentiles use leadership to lord it over other people, to serve the person that's in charge. What does he say? The greatest among you is going to be what? Servant of all. So the greatest among you people is going to be the servant of all. And you look at this and you look at Jesus. Who was the greatest of all? Jesus. And what did he say? I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So again, despite kind of a lot of the women, the hair in the back of your neck stands up when you hear that word submit. To me, there's been many mischaracterizations of that word, and many in the past have misused that word for a very ungodly purpose. So move beyond that and recognize that this is just a proper ordering of the household. This is not any statement on value and worth. In Galatians 3:28, it says there's neither male nor female in Christ, that we are all equal. We are co-heirs of the salvation of Christ. But this is just part of how God has ordered this relationship from the very beginning. And some people are going to hear that and say, I don't buy into that. I think anybody can order their life any way they want. And they can. I'm not trying to push a particular model on anyone, but this is God's design. And to me, if he has designed marriage, which scriptures indicate, then I think I will most thrive when I seek to follow his design. And this is not the submit word. It's not just a female word. If you look at the parallel passage in Ephesians, it starts out with submit to one another, wives to your husbands. And so the reality is we are all called to be in an attitude of submission towards one another. Specifically in the marriage, this looks a little bit different for the wife than the husband, but that reality is that we're all called to submit. And to me, this is this radical transformation of the gospel, to remember that these authority relationships are now to be viewed in a very, very different way. If I'm the top dog, it's no longer to serve my needs and to benefit. It's to see how much I can serve those that are under me. Also to recognize that this is not a call to all women to submit to all men. This is a wife to submit to her husband. All right? So again, in the past, this has been misused. You have to submit because you're a woman and I'm a man. No, this is a husband and wife relationship here. As you look at this, it's not, okay, the only people that can really be fulfilled in life are those that are married in this relationship. We'll see, or we went through Acts and we saw in Acts 16 that there was a woman called Lydia who was a dealer in purple cloth. She probably had two homes in various places. She was a businesswoman, so much so that she had room in her house and said, hey, you guys stay in my house. Look at the end of Colossians here in chapter 4, I think it's verse 15. Paul says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Okay, there was a woman, Nympha, that had a house and the church was meeting in her house. So this is not a call to all women that you need to be in marriage, nor is it a call that all women need to submit to all men. Obviously, there were some women that were very successful in business and that they ran their own households. So that is something else we need to recognize as we look at this. Also, don't want to go into a grammar spasm here on you, but this word is in the middle voice, and that means it's a willing kind of participation of that person in it. Some of your translations will say, submit yourself to your husband, basically. So that idea, it's a voluntary submission. It's not something someone demanding this submission. It's a submission that's willingly offered up. I will submit to the authority of your role in this relationship. It's not a submission that is demanded. If a husband is demanding this, then to me, we're going to see really quickly that he's not really fulfilling what his calling is in that marriage. If you have to ever throw this verse into your relationship and say, you need to submit, then there's some problems there already. Oh, yeah. And the key is to who is being addressed in this as well. This is not saying, husbands, make sure your wives submit. It's addressed to the wife. Wife, you submit to your husband. So as we look at this, this is, he says, fitting in the Lord. This is how the Lord has designed this relationship to work best. And this is something you do in the Lord as a wife. It's not, again, appropriate to stay in an abusive relationship. That's not the idea here. There's a higher authority than the husband, and that's the Lord always, right? In the book of Acts, we see some of the early apostles were threatened and said, you no longer speak about this Jesus by the Jewish council. And they said, okay, you got to listen to this a sec. We're going to obey God and we're not going to obey you, basically. So if ever a husband is calling his wife to do something that is out of line with what the truth of God's word says, then that woman has the right and the responsibility to say no. Nor does it mean that a woman should stay in an abusive relationship. That is not fitting in the Lord either. You need to get out of that relationship. There needs to be church discipline that comes to bear on those relationships as well. So this is not at all. You have to stay in there no matter what. This is in the Lord, what is proper and what is fitting in the Lord. So that is the address to wives here. So for those of you who are wives in this position, let me ask you a question. Are you supportive of your husbands? Are you encouraging of them? Do you find it easier to criticize and malign and put down your husband? Are you easy to lead? Or is that something that is a huge challenge for your spouse? Again, this is something that you need to work out before the Lord, but that is your calling in this relationship, to ask yourself some of those questions. Now we move on to husbands. And because the word submit is so filled with, you know, all sorts of issues today, this gets so much press. So you read most books about marriage and they have really, really long section on wives and what they need to be doing and what this word submission means and what headship means and all of that kind of stuff. But then oftentimes there's not near as much ink spilt about the husband's responsibility. And that here, the husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And we read that and it's like, duh. But in that day and age, there was none of these, what they're called, house codes that ever included in any way, shape, or form a command to the husband to love his wife. So you're sitting in that culture. It's a very patriarchal culture, and you're sitting there as a man, and you're hearing this about the wife submitting, and you're like, yes, preach it, Paul. And then he gets to the next, and you're like, what in the world? No one's ever told me that I have to respond to my wife in this way. This is radically different than what my culture is saying is appropriate at this point in time. And it's not the erotic form of love that Paul is talking about there. He's not saying husbands make love to your wife. We usually don't struggle with that. He's not saying phileo your wife, be good friends with your wife, though that's a wonderful benefit of being married. He's saying agape your wife. Love your wife in a self-sacrificial manner. And so as a husband in the first century, you're sitting there and you're like, what in this? I didn't come here this morning to hear this. So as hard as it is sometimes for women to hear that submit part, it would have been incredibly hard for a man in that first century to hear this. God's call on relationships is radically different than whatever our culture is calling us to. It's a call here for husbands to think more about their spouse than they think about themselves. To take more care and concern that my wife feels loved and cared for than I advance in my world and I get my needs met. So husbands, I'd encourage you just to ask your wife, if you're married, babe, what can I do to help you? And just leave it at that. Are there ways in which I'm not serving you right now? How can I do that better? Again, to me, the prime example of this kind of love is Christ. And in Ephesians 5, he even talks like, you're to love as Christ loved the church. You're to love your bride in that way. I often say, to me, it takes more Holy Spirit to do the dishes than it does to preach a sermon. Because all these relationships we're talking about here, it's at home, right? It's these relationships in one sense that you're locked into. Husband and wife, parent and child, slave and master. These are the things where, okay, I'm home, I can let my hair down, I can really be me. Yeah, but who are you? If you have come to Christ, his Spirit now indwells you and he calls you to live a radically different life at home than you were living before you knew him. So wives, help us in this area as husbands. We're pretty clueless. We don't get a lot of the subtle hints sometimes that are laid out. We have to have it kind of laid right there on the bottom shelf for us to get. So second, yep, I've heard from the front row. And it says, don't be harsh with them. I think sarcasm was kind of a gift in my household growing up. We got really good at it. But it's not a really good gift in marriage. Because we realize how easy our words can be used to cut and hurt, demean, and put down other people, even if it's really, quote, funny. It hurts me to see when a group of guys get together and they just talk about, quote, the old ball and chain or how difficult things. And we as men should be praising our wives, rejoicing over them, and seeking to help them grow into the women that God has called them to be. It's one of the ways we can support and encourage them. Again, as you look at these callings, again, it's not a call for the wife to make her husband love her like Christ loved the church. This is addressed to the husband. And so it's real easy to get to that moment, well, I'm just gonna help out here a little bit. A little effective nagging will push in this direction, or if I post a bunch of verses on the mirror or there, then we're gonna motivate some change in behavior, and oftentimes, most times, that is not a healthy way to seek change. If there's change you wanna see in your spouse, that change needs to be motivated and preceded by a whole lot of prayer. It doesn't mean you never share difficult stuff. We need to share difficult stuff. And to me, one of the benefits of marriage is that person that you're with knows you better than anybody else. They know your good parts, and they know your not so good parts. And they are soon made aware of those things that you may not even be aware of that are challenges in your life. And this is not a call for, oh, I'm not going to ever say anything, but to do that in a gracious, gentle way. To bring it up and then allow space for God to work on your spouse. Not to push that. Say, babe, I don't even know if you know, but when you do this, this is da-da-da-da-da. And then to leave it there. And then not to, oh, I just wanted to remind you about the conversation we had a couple days ago. And then, oh, yeah, do you remember that? Yep. Mm. One of the things that my wife and I do is, this is our New Year's Eve tradition, we have our State of the Union address where we just talk about our relationship and everything going on in our relationship, every aspect of it. And it's a good time, and it's a time to be honest and open. The best time to talk about these things is not when you've just had a discussion in your marriage, and then you want to bring up other aspects that you need to talk about. That's probably not the most productive time to really work through these issues. To set aside some kind of non-emotional space where you can work through these issues. But again, to allow the Holy Spirit to be at work in changing your spouse. Oftentimes, we want to become a junior Holy Spirit in our partner's life. We don't need to take that role on. It never ends well. Allow room for the Holy Spirit to work and to change your spouse. And again, as we work in our culture, the idea is that this marriage should be benefiting me. But God is asking us both, how can I benefit my partner in this relationship? Am I really loving as I ought? Am I easy to live with? Am I helpful in this relationship? So that's the marriage relationship. There's tons you could talk about. I'd recommend Tim Keller's got a book, Meaning of Marriage, that's an excellent book to read through. But now we move from marriage to the parent-child relationship. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So again, this would have sounded very normal in that culture, obey in everything. And you're like, whoa, that's a pretty inclusive statement there. Does he mean in everything? And I think, yes, he does mean in everything. But again, the caveats of in the Lord, that recognition that if my parent is calling me to do something that is wrong before God, I need to say no to that. But I think one of the things Paul's getting at here is maybe the situation where you have a child that has come to Christ in a family where the parents are not believers. And it's like, okay, how do I interact there? Well, I think Paul's saying there's going to be times as working for the Lord, you're going to have to disobey what your parents want. If they're calling you, okay, we're going to go up to the temple and we're going to worship there, you're going to have to say, no, as a believer, I'm not going to do that. But I think he's saying, let the rest of your life be so kind of filled with a gentle, obedient heart that they'll understand some of that disobedience in a little better context. That in all those other areas, be obedient to your parents. And then he says, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Again, we read that and it's like, okay. But again, the father in that culture had absolute authority in his family. For fathers to be addressed at all of how they should treat their kids, it's like, what are you doing? I can treat my kids any way I want to. It's a quote from, get these guys. Dionysius of Halicarnassus, he says, quote, the lawgiver of the Romans gave virtually full power to the father over his son, whether he thought it proper to imprison him, to scourge him, to put him in chains and keep him at work in the fields, or to put him to death. I have a son that I don't like. I can just say, okay, off with his head. I don't have to go to trial. That is what's called patria potestas in that culture. This, I have absolute authority. That's the culture that we're dealing with here. And for Paul to say, hey, dads, don't embitter your children. Don't be harsh with them. Don't be so kind of demanding and have the expectations set so high that you totally discourage them, would have been shocking. Don't embitter your children. Again, in this obedience thing with kids, we recognize kids need to know boundaries, right? There's a maturing process that happens. You know, when kids are young, they would, if they could, live off of Cheetos and Nutella. That would be, you know, probably, you know, not the best for their health, but yeah, it's like, that comes later, but only after you eat your veggies and that kind of stuff first, right? But the reality also to say, dads, you can be so demanding and so harsh with your children that they will lose heart. John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, who was a slave trader, he said this: I knew my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. Are we communicating our love to our kids? Are we understanding that, yeah, they're still kids? Are my expectations for them so high that no matter how they perform, they're never going to meet that? Am I harsh? Am I critical? Do I ever offer praise and encouragement? To me, this is something I've struggled with because my dad was not a man of many encouraging words. So I've got to work on this in my own life with my kids, just to offer those up. To not be, okay, I'm the one that's to push them forward, to make sure that they fly well, and that means I got to push them really hard and that. But it's like, okay, where are the words of encouragement? Is the standard set so high that they don't even feel like starting because they'd never measure up? And as I counsel people, I recognize often that there are many people that even in their 40s and 50s are still trying to please a dad that was never satisfied. Or to hear those words, you'll never measure up, you're a loser. And that sticks, and it sticks, and it sticks, and at 50 or 60, they're still striving to hear that, good job, son. As a dad, are we encouraging our children? Again, there's got to be discipline, but there also needs to be those words of encouragement that we offer so that they do not get discouraged in their relationship with you and with the Lord. Then he moves on to this third area that was common in all these house codes, they're called. So slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving, and anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. We read this, and we're just, what in the world? Is Paul supporting slavery here? Again, a couple things I think to understand from the get-go. The slavery that was happening then was very different from the slavery that was practiced in the U.S. It was not a racial thing then. It was typically slaves were slaves either because they got into massive debt, and that's the only way they could get out of debt. There was no Chapter 11, Chapter 13 back then. You had to sell yourself basically to pay off of your debts. The other way you were enslaved was when you were conquered typically. You were basically a prisoner of war, and then you became a slave in another culture. It's estimated that in some Roman cities, probably most Roman cities, 50% of the population were slaves. And they were not just doing the most menial of tasks in those situations. Many of them were business people that ran their master's businesses. They were tutors. They were educated. So it was a different slavery than what we think of when we think of slavery in this culture. But nonetheless, it was still slavery. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, basically, you know, thrive in the place where you are right now. But if you can slave, get your freedom. He's saying certainly it was better to be free than not. Why did not Paul come out and just say, slaves, rebel, get up, demand your rights. You all walk into Rome and get your signs of slavery needs to end right now. Because that's how we look at things. I think we need to remember that this is not a democratic society at this point in time. You can't do that. This is probably more like protesting something in North Korea, right? I'm serious. That you can't, it's like if this was what Paul demanded, I think the church would have been wiped out immediately. These people are subversive. They're wrecking our social order. 50% of the people in this town are slaves. This is just going to be crazy if this happens. And probably the people that would be most hurt would be the slaves at that point in time. They would just be killed. They were looked at as property. But I think you see, even in this exhortation, Paul is saying, as a slave, you work well and you work hard for your master. Not just when he's looking, but all the time. And again, we hear that and say, what in the world? How can, again, this is this radical vision of the kingdom, that this life is not all that there is. You don't have to get all the gusto right now. There is something coming, and that's what he said. There's an inheritance waiting for you. To a slave, that would be, what? I get an inheritance? I'm a slave. I get nothing. My kids get nothing. And Paul is saying, no, you are working. And if you're working as unto the Lord, then there will be a huge reward for you. You're laying your treasures up in heaven. And that is a reality that Paul is calling these slaves to remember. And so work as unto the Lord. And you recognize that, imagine a church back at that time. You got masters sitting with slaves and servants. You've got people from all sorts of socioeconomic backgrounds, and they're all coming together to worship. And Paul has said, there's neither slave nor free. You're all equal before Christ. So he is raising these people's standards, and you have worth and dignity and value. You are created in the image of God, equal status before the Lord as a master. And remember, so do your work as unto the Lord. Yeah, I know your social situation is not the best right now, but God sees that. And then we have this radical call to masters. Provide your slaves with what is right and fair because you know that you have a master in heaven. Again, this would have hit those masters and that, the slaves are my property. I do whatever I want with my slaves. And he's saying, no, 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 no. That ends right now as you come to Christ. Provide your slaves with what is right and fair. That word fair was often used almost of an idealistic culture where there was an equal sharing and usually of a high-class culture there. So I think in this, though Paul is not coming out against a very patriarchal, heavy-handed, male-dominated leadership in the marriage, nor slave and master, he is sowing, I think, with these commands, the seeds of the ultimate demise of that kind of thinking. And you remember, if you don't know, Paul is transmitting this letter by a guy named Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave that did not like being a slave. He ran away. After he ran away, he ran into Paul, and he became a believer. And then Paul is now sending this letter and the letter of Philemon back with Onesimus. And so Onesimus is going back to his master. And so the whole letter of Philemon is Paul basically telling Philemon, hey, this slave, his name means useful. This slave useful, I know he wasn't useful to you, but he became really useful to me. And now I want you to treat him differently. And Paul's saying like, hey, you owe me your life, so give this guy some grace. And so I think you see in this kind of Jesus' way of transforming culture. Jesus didn't bring revolution in. He didn't say, get out your guns, kill everybody that disagrees. This is how we're bringing the revolution in. The revolution comes, this radical transformation of one life at a time. A slave and a master, a husband and a wife, children and parents. And that's the transformation, life on life, one life at a time, that took over this culture. And I think if Paul would have hit these things head on and said, this is what you got to do, you got to demand your rights, you got to do all this kind of stuff, then they were just, we're done with Christianity. So Paul, as he lays out these guidelines for how we're to operate in these relationships, and you're like, okay, slave master, is that the same as employer, employee? Well, there's some similarities there, but it's not identical. But to me, some of those ideas, am I a worker that works as unto the Lord? If Jesus was my immediate supervisor, would that make a difference in how I do my job? And to recognize that my ultimate boss is Jesus Christ. And regardless of whether that is recognized on this earth, the Lord will reward work done for him with integrity and with honor and with diligence. Folks, as Christians, we should be the best employees out there. We should continue to work even though we know, man, boss, I could get away with this. Nobody would ever know. His eye's not on me. I'm golden. I'm out of here. It's 10 o'clock on Friday, but the boss is gone, so I'm going to play golf. To work as unto the Lord. And bosses, too. Are you there? Do you see your role as one that can bring justice and fairness to your employees? It's shocking to look at the compensation of CEOs versus the average person in a firm and how that has changed in the last 20 years. A lot of these people are making hundreds and sometimes thousands of times what the average employee makes. There's no care, there's no concern. It's like, I just want to benefit my bottom line. And if I come in and I've had to take this whole company down, as long as I get my bonus, man, it's good. And Christ's transforming works is that should not be our attitude. The bottom line should not be our only bottom line. Our bottom line should be, how can I love these people that are serving under me? How can I benefit them? I believe in capitalism, but there needs to be a compassionate capitalism. Someone has said, under communism, one person oppresses another. Under capitalism, it's just the opposite. There's a lot of truth in there. Without the transforming work of Christ in our hearts, there's no economic system that is free of problems. There's some, I think, that are better, and I think capitalism does a better job of dealing with the innate fallenness of human beings there. But even recognizing in that, without the transforming work of Christ, that's still going to leave a lot of problems. So are you taking Jesus home? Is it evident in your relationships with your spouses if you're married? Is it evident in your relationship with your parents as kids? Parents, is it evident in how you treat your kids? As a boss, is Christ's life transforming how you look at those that serve under you? As an employee, does it impact how you do your work? This is rubber meets the road stuff. We've been dealing with a lot of pretty heady theology in the first section of this book, and that's all great. And it's really practical because I need to know that I am secure in Christ. I am rested in him. I am united with him. There's nothing that can separate me from his love, and he's got a future prepared for me that is beyond what I can imagine. And when I know that, then I can begin to live my life in a radically different way. But if I'm still thinking, you know, I get all the gusto I got to get out of this life. So I'm going to go into my marriage with that idea. What can you do for me? And I'm going to go in my relationship with kids. You're bugging me. Just get out of here. Or I can go into my relationship to work and say, I'm just going to do what I can to get by. If I need to climb over people to get what I need, I'm going to do that because it's all about me. And Jesus says, turn that all around. It's all about me and my kingdom and my glory. And I'm asking you to be like me. Are you willing to serve? Are you willing to love? Not just for a few hours on Sunday morning, but is that the flavor and the tenor of your life 24/7? At home, at work, wherever you are. These are not easy things to do. We looked before at chapter 2, verse 6. I think this is the key verse. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I cannot live this kind of life in my marriage, in my workplace, with my kids, and as a parent without the work of Jesus Christ in my life by his Spirit. I will continue to walk by faith and trust in God. This is, Lord, this is not natural for me. It's not normal for me. It's not what the culture says I should be doing, but I want to be yours. So help me. And we can go to him every day with that prayer, knowing that he delights to give good gifts to his children. And Luke says that the Father's best gift is the Holy Spirit that he gives to us to enable us to live the kind of life that we can't live naturally. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we can trust you for your design of life. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given an incredible example of what it means to serve. And Lord, thank you that by your grace, your Spirit resides in us to help us to live this out as we walk through this world. And so, Lord, help us as we seek to be the husbands and wives that you're calling us to be. Help us as we are children and parents, many of us. Help us as we view our work to not view it as the culture views it, but to view it as you view it. Lord, may you radically transform how we live and interact so that people take notice and ask the reason for the difference of how we look at life and how we view marriage and how we view work. Lord, we want to be used by you, and we recognize that that's only possible as we abide in you, as we remain in you, as we sink our roots deep down into you, Lord Jesus. So help us to do that. Thank you for this week ahead. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. If there are areas where we fall short, Lord, encourage us. Help us not to hear the accusations of the evil one of condemnation, but to know that there's no condemnation, but Lord, to repent of those areas where we need to grow and to look for your strength and help. Lord, we thank you for your love, that it's consistent, it's constant, it never leaves us. Help us to walk in that reality and to live this stuff out where we live. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.